Our custom is to pause before beginning with the intent to organize our thinking, to do so by clearing the decks with regard to rebound, and to isolate any distractions that we might have so that we might concentrate on our study. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are ever grateful to you for your continuing mercy and grace provisions to us. Tonight we seek to again appropriate those that are associated with our spiritual growth. It is our prayer under the Spirit's mentorship that as we provide the positive volition and willingness to learn, that we would be directed toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, one more step, one more increment along the way, and in that process acquire further information that would enable us to execute your perfect plan for our lives while glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We began a study of the background of Ezekiel's prophecy on Tuesday evening and got a little ways into that. And it is important to recall, as you look at Ezekiel's prophecy, which begins in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11, that he is looking forward, beginning at the angelic creation and throughout human history all the way to the end of the angelic conflict. And so he has a prospective view of the fall of Satan. And in order to appreciate his prophecy, we have to get a little historical background regarding the city-state of Tyre, the nation or region, the land of Phoenicia, and the culture that was in evidence there at the time Ezekiel wrote. And so we've taken up a little information here regarding the background of Ezekiel's prophecy, which must take us ultimately back to Ezekiel chapter 26. The king who is being addressed by Ezekiel is Ithabal II. He was the king of Tyre at the time, and he is being redressed by Ezekiel. And in that redress, we are going to see that king compared with the ultimate revolutionary, who is Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer, therefore, is the one who inspires all revolution. It is through his system of religion, it is through his recalcitrant attitude of arrogance, and it has to do with this entire package that began its development in Babel way back in ancient history and thus has followed reversionistic mankind around for every era and civilization since. So this king's name is Ithabal II. The rebuke is presented to him shortly before Chaldean king Nebuchadnezzar put his city under siege and did so off and on over a 12 to 13 year period beginning in 585 BC. Tyre was actually a twin city. One part was on an island about a quarter mile offshore, while the other part was a walled fortress on the coast, and together they had a population of about 40,000. Now I've got books full of maps and Bibles and Bible dictionaries and all these kinds of things have maps all through them, and I have searched every book I've got that might even possibly have a map in it, and none of them have Tyre as anything other than a dot on the coast. Nobody takes the time to give a map to show this island set up. So I'm pretty ticked about it, but if I had the map, I would bring it to you and show you this arrangement, but you'll have to have it in your mind's eye because I cannot provide you anything other than my poor maps on the wall here, which may as well do without. Now, the city became a maritime empire, founding colonies in Spain and North Africa. We noted that. We've studied Carthage in the past, and Carthage was actually founded by these Phoenicians, specifically out of Tyre. And it became quite a significant city-state in and of itself, and ultimately fell to Rome, as we have studied. Tyre's ships entered the Atlantic and sailed all the way to England to the north and into the Red Sea and Indian Ocean to the south, and that's pretty impressive for 1000 BC. The prosperity of Tyre was the result of a tremendous development of trade and industry. Now, as we study the city-state of Tyre and its prosperity, I think it important for you to keep in mind how we might associate ourselves with Tyre and the prophecies that are verbalized against it by Ezekiel. We are very prosperous. We are a country that has trade ties now all over the world. People look to us as our dollar is very significant in world economies. In addition to that, commerce is very dependent upon the United States. And there is also the underlying concept of culture that pops its head up from time to time. And therefore, as we look at Tyre and the things that brought it to prosperity, yet brought it down to its own destruction because of its religious reversionism, we might see some inklings of the United States of America found therein. Tyre was prosperous, and therefore there was tremendous development of trade and industry during this time. Now, since this is referred to repeatedly in our passages, we need a frame of reference for it. So I'm going to quote from R.K. Harrison's Major Cities of the Biblical World, specifically Tyre, and quote a couple of paragraphs beginning on page 270. Mr. Harrison writes that Tyre in biblical times capitalized on her location by developing both trade and local industries. Now, I do have a map. We can go back to the Old Testament map that we've been looking at off and on of late. And we can see Tyre perched right in here. This is Old Testament times, and this is circa when we're discussing. And you can go over here and see Babylon, which we studied last Sunday, and learn that that was the birthplace of religion, and how it was moved to Tyre, later on to Pergamos, as we noted in Revelation 2, and then ultimately over here to Rome. But you can see its location here on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and it is located in present-day Lebanon, if you want to look at a map of that later on. Tyre exported quite a number of things. Timber was one of the major exports, and that included cedar and cypress. Also oil, wine, and dried materials. They traded in linen, ivory, and precious metals from Egypt, copper from Cyprus, and other commodities from the world's remote corners, always profiting from the exchange. So they had discovered free enterprise. But the Phoenicians, and especially the citizens of Tyre, were not content simply to become a part of the mercantile world. They sought to develop it even further. Now, as early as the 9th century B.C., the Tyrian fleets had opened up sea routes to Spain, exploiting the rich mineral resources of that land, including copper, tin, and silver. They established trading colonies in North Africa, one of which, as we've mentioned, was Carthage. It was to become a significant state in its own right, and we've studied a lot about that. About 600 B.C., Phoenician sailors under the Tyrian admiral circumvented Africa. This is in circa 600 B.C. That preceded Vasco da Gama's trip around the Cape of Good Hope by some 2,000 years. That was a big breakthrough when Vasco da Gama made that circumvention of the tip of Africa. That was a big deal. Well, the Tyrian fleets had done it 2,000 years before. That took them into the Indian Ocean and therefore opened trade significantly with India for Tyre. They had a phenomenal maritime navy. They were able to go out and execute these trading compacts with far-reaching nations, and that contributed to their growing prosperity. In the 5th century B.C., Tyrian sailors from Carthage sailed to Britain, perhaps searching for a suitable sea route for the transportation of tin from the Cornish mines, located in Cornwall. During the biblical period, Tyre and the Phoenicians had for a time a maritime empire akin to that of the British in the 19th and early 20th centuries. They actually had the makings of an empire. The local industries in Tyre and Sidon also contributed to their wealth. Cedar provided not only valuable exports, but also the resources of a strong shipbuilding industry. These people were big into shipbuilding, and they used cedars that we know in other passages of Scripture came from Lebanon, as they were called, the cedars of Lebanon. And we will note a little bit about those in just a moment. A certain kind of sea snails, as they're called, a species called murex, M-U-R-E-X, flourished in the coastal waters around Tyre and up and down the coast of Phoenicia. They provided the raw material from which valuable purple and scarlet dyes were manufactured. In that day, people of royalty really liked to deck themselves out. And the colors of royalty were, incidentally, purple and scarlet. And these sea snails provided this bluish dye that they were able to mix and come up with these concoctions, and just a drop or two of it was sufficient to take these various cloths and dye them into a beautiful purple, scarlet, as well as shades of those. And so that became a significant industry. Now, it was Hiram, king of Tyre, who sent cedar along with the carpenters and masons to assist David in the construction of his palace in Jerusalem. This is noted in 2 Samuel 5. And Solomon sent a messenger to that very same King Hiram when he made preparations for the construction of the temple, 1 Kings 5. And I want to stop at this point because there is a point I would like to make about those two concepts, how David and Solomon worked with the king of Tyre at that time, King Hiram, in developing the palace of David, later the temple under Solomon. And the first passage I'd like to go to is the one mentioned here, just a verse, 2 Samuel 5, verse 11. It says in 2 Samuel 5, 11, "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David." Now note the talent that was available up in the city-state of Tyre. Now with that in mind, let's go to 1 Kings 5 and note verses 1 through 6. "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father," meaning David, "for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram saying, 'You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." Sidon was a city-state just north of Tyre. These are people from the area of Phoenicia. Now the next passage I want to note is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "And now I am sending a skilled man." This is King Hiram of Tyre communicating to Solomon. "I am sending a skilled man endowed with understanding. Hu-Ra-Mabi is his name." And in some passages of Scripture, he is called Hiram, but he is not to be confused with the king of Tyre, but rather an artisan from Tyre. Now, the king of Tyre is sending this individual down to Jerusalem. He is identified in verse 14 as a son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father who knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone and wood, purple, violet linen, and crimson fabrics, and who knows how to make all kinds of engravings and to execute any design which may be assigned to him. Now here was a brilliant man, quite the artisan, and you're going to see his talents in just a moment. And to finish up, it says that he will be able to work with your skilled men, David, and with those of my Lord David, your father. Now to emphasize this, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. There we see him called Hiram, but he is actually the artisan. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. And he fashioned the two pillars of bronze. Now at that point the writer here begins to describe how in the construction of Solomon's temple, this man was the chief architect of putting everything together. And it's going to be adorned with bronze and gold and silver, and things are going to be made out of wood, and it's going to include all of the articles that normally would have gone in the tabernacle but now are going to be modeled for the temple. And it's going to include all of the utensils that are used in carrying on the duties of the Levitical priesthood in and about the temple. And this begins a discussion of him constructing and modeling and molding and forming all of these things that went into this construction of that temple. And I can read you a few passages, not to bore you with all of the details, because it gets very detailed what this man did. It says that he was a worker in bronze, filled with wisdom, etc. He fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. A cubit is 18 inches, foot and a half. They're 12 cubits circumference. That's a pillar that's going to hold this thing up. He also made two capitals. That's what mounts on top of the pillar that attaches to the roof of the structure. He also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were nets of network and twisted threads of chain work for the capitals. This is filigree that he is developing now, which were on top of the pillars. 7 for the one capital, 7 for the other. On and on it goes with this detail. It says in verse 22, speaking of the laver, if you remember our study of the tabernacle, the bronze laver, and on top of the pillars was lily designs, and so the work of the pillars was finished. Now he made the sea, meaning the brass laver, of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits in circumference. And under its brim, gourds went along and circling it 10 to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea, meaning the laver. The gourds were in 2 rows, cast with the rest. It stood on 12 oxen. Now, what's holding up off the ground? See, this is a great big bowl is what it is, like this. And it's holding up. This is where water is put for the cleansing of the priesthood. And what is holding that up? Around it are 12 forms of oxen, and these oxen are facing outward. And it describes how he makes those. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 west, 3 south, 3 east. And the sea was set on top of them, and all their rear parts turned inward. And it was a hand's breadth thick, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, as a lily blossom. It could hold 2,000 baths. A bath is a unit of measure, and it means 12,000 gallons of water. This continues on, describing all of the intricate details that this man went through to construct the various aspects of this temple. And then down in verse 40, you get a synopsis of all of the things that he did. That goes from verse 40 through 47. Now, I wanted to read those to you in order to make this point. These people up in Tyre are wealthy people because they've gotten involved in free enterprise. There are people with tremendous talents living there. People who can go down and help Solomon design and construct the temple that is so absolutely revered by the Jewish people. They trusted him. The only people they trusted to work in wood were the Sidonians. They trusted this man that the king of Tyre sent, Hiram, sent down to Solomon to work in all of these various metals and to work with these dyes and to cast these things that were going to hold up the temple and so on. But one thing needs to be understood. People can be very brilliant, very intelligent. They can have wonderful talents that outdo everyone you can imagine. They can be revered for what they know. Their talents and abilities can be hired. In fact, David said, and Solomon said later, name your price. Just tell me what the price is and I'll pay it, but you send your guys down here to do this job for me. So they were in demand to the point to where Solomon was willing to pay whatever the price was. Please be able to discern the difference between those who were prosperous, intelligent, wise, said he had great wisdom and understanding about how to work with all of these various building materials, and could go down there and do these phenomenal things. It doesn't change the fact that these people are involved in a cultic religion, and it cuts no ice with God. And eventually, all of these people, as brilliant as they are, as industrious as they had become, as prosperous, all of this prosperity that they enjoyed, it cut no ice with God because they turned their back on God and went to the heathen religion born in Babel, and which had found its way to Phoenicia and had founded itself, obviously, in Tyre. So I threw that in. Because we have people who, in our view, when we take a look at doctrine and we develop norms and standards based on biblical truth, we begin to question why the wicked prosper. I'm telling you, the wicked prosper because they subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. These people were involved in free enterprise, which is God's system of economy. And if you subscribe to those principles, you will be prosperous, even though a heathen. Why do the heathen prosper? Because they subscribe to the system. The system is designed to support the royal family, to support the believer, to support Israel in this environment that we're noting. Everyone prospers when they subscribe to the system that God invented for economy. And when you have natural talents and abilities, and then take those things and develop them to the utmost, and you become a skilled artisan, you can do phenomenal things with your hands and with your intellect and with your wisdom regarding your specialty. But it doesn't mean anything in the eyes of God if you have turned your back on the God of Israel, or in our case, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe. And so these people had to fall regardless of how prosperous and successful they had become. Now, with that in mind, as we observe people today, and you may ask the question, why do the wicked prosper? These people are involved in A, B, C, and D. And why aren't they suffering? And why should I associate with them? And why is this business, I must be tolerant of everybody, even though I know that they're involved in criminal activity or whatever? Well, I've developed some principles on that to maybe help you. And so I want to insert those right here. Here's the first one. Allowing others the liberty to use their own free will to make personal choices is a form of tolerance. Allowing others the liberty to use their own free will to make personal choices is a form of tolerance. This does not imply, this would be like point two, this does not imply that all the choices made by others must receive your personal approval. You don't have to approve of what people do. You just have to understand they have a right to be wrong and to make their own choices, as you do. So allowing others the liberty to use their own free will to make personal choices is a form of tolerance. Secondly, this does not imply that all the choices made by others must receive your personal approval. Thirdly, respecting another's free will does not require that you sacrifice your own free will. Respecting another's free will does not require that you sacrifice your own free will. Four, others in turn must respect your freedom to agree or disagree with the choices they make. Others in turn must respect your freedom to agree or disagree with the choices they make. Five, consequently, your disapproval of another's choices is not intolerance. Your disapproval of another's choices is not intolerance. Six, it is recognition and rejection of behavior that does not line up with your norms and standards or scale of values. It is recognition and rejection of behavior that does not line up with your norms and standards or scale of values. Seven, this country has a legacy built on the principle that free people not only may disagree, but may express their disagreement and voice their disapproval. Both remain free. And when you observe nations, and ours is one, making poor decisions made collectively by this nation are approved of, in essence, by a majority of the population. Otherwise, something should or ought be done about it. But since it's not, we must assume the majority has decided that these poor decisions, discerned by us as poor, that these poor decisions have to go forward. And therefore, we back off and say, God's will. It is God's will that volition be free. And if the people of this country want to make poor decisions that limit its future options, it must be free to do so. When you're in the minority, then you have to orient and adjust. It doesn't mean that you have to approve. And so we have this individual who came down from Tyre and brought all of that talent and ability and helped. He was primary in constructing the temple. He was personally involved in this heathen cultic religion. But relations between Tyre and Sidon and Israel were not always to retain the happy note of the time of the united monarchy. Ahab's marriage to Jezebel, who was daughter of the ruler of Tyre, introduced into Israel a warning note of the danger of Tyre's pagan faith for the purity of Israel's religion. By the time of the great prophets, the happy relationships of the time of David and Solomon were long forgotten. Tyre and Sidon were condemned by the prophets for their arrogance. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, for example, in a series of extraordinarily powerful poems and oracles addressed to Tyre and Sidon, declared God's condemnation of the two cities for their arrogance and hubris. And he announced their coming judgment and destruction, Ezekiel 26 through 28. Now, not long after Ezekiel's preaching, beginning in 586 B.C., the Babylonians began a 13-year siege of Tyre, destroying its mainland territories. The island sector of the city was destroyed later by Alexander the Great, who built a causeway to the island, breaching its classic defense against land-based attack, this in 332 B.C. Having left their mark in the Bible, Tyre and Sidon have also continued to hold a place in Western literature and imagination. Robert Browning, the English poet, composed a poem entitled Popularity in 1855 at a time when, in early middle age, he had not yet received his achieved recognition. Tyre and its dye constitutes one of the poem's central themes. The stanza reads this way. Who's not heard how Tyrian shells enclosed the blue, that dye of dyes whereof one drop worked miracles, and colored like Astarte's eyes, raw silk the merchant sells. And then there's Rudyard Kipling. It was Rudyard Kipling himself, a citizen of an empire not quite unlike that of Tyre, who captured best the spirit of the message of the Hebrew prophets. In his famous poem, Recessional, he penned some words which still convey something of what we can learn from the fate of two remarkable cities in the ancient world. You see, England at one time was a client nation, and it had that the sun never set upon. And Rudyard Kipling, as we're about to note, tries to shake the citizenry of England back to its senses at a very significant event. I go to The Literature of England, 3rd edition, volume 2, page 907, for the entire text of Kipling's Recessional. And there is a little disclaimer that appears at the beginning of it. Let me repeat that for you. It says that a recessional is a hymn sung as the choir leaves the church service. The choir is leaving the church service, so therefore when they sing the hymn, it's called a recessional. That's the name of his poem. The poem was published in the London Times in July of 1897. This was near the close of the celebration in London of the 60th anniversary of the reign of Queen Victoria. High government officials and troops from all over the colonies of the empire and nearly 200 vessels of the Royal Navy were assembled for the ceremonies. All over the world, government officials associated with the British Empire, all of those high-ranking officers in British military were there for this 60th anniversary celebration. This was England at the height of its pomp and circumstance. And in addition to that, we have all these naval vessels lined up there offshore. All of this assembled for the ceremonies. Thus it was an appropriate time for Kipling to sound a warning to the nation which was dazzled by the pomp and splendor of the occasion. Now picture Tyre and its prosperity just before Ezekiel pronounces his prophecy. Picture England and its prosperity as Rudyard Kipling begins to write in the midst of all of the pomp. God of our fathers, known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies. See, the celebration is over. The captains and the kings depart. They're going back to their assigned duties elsewhere. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, an humble and contrite heart. It takes great humility for the citizens of a client nation in great prosperity to keep remembering it's not their doing. And so Rudyard Kipling quotes Psalm 51:17, still stands thine ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. For called our navies melt away. See, they're going back to their assigned positions. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If, drunk with the sight of power, we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentiles use, or lesser breeds without the law, Lord of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shod, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Kipling's reference to Nineveh and Tyre has the following footnote. Nineveh was the ancient capital of Assyria. It is now buried under the sand. Tyre, now an unimportant seaport, was once a great city of Phoenicia. How great have those that are great have fallen. Point 13. As noted in Harrison in 332 BC, the city of Tyre came under siege from Alexander the Great. It afforded him one of the most difficult conquests of his illustrious career. I was able to find one sort of halfway decent, piddly little old map. And it will show the exploits of Alexander the Great. He just about didn't leave anything out. And you can see these lines that sort of track his progress. He comes down through Tyre, as we will note in a moment, takes Egypt, actually establishes the city of Alexandria, and then moves back up and then over the Fertile Crescent all the way to China. This took him 12 years. It was quite a strain on him. He died at something like 36. He and Mozart. So those, see, people who are great have a lot of stress. So we have Alexander the Great coming up against Tyre eventually. Point 14. Alexander had conquered all of Phoenicia except for the fortified island city of Tyre. No map available. Imagine a little island offshore that you can see the dot here. They're very efficient at putting us a dot in on the mainland. But nothing offshore. You have to imagine that. Since he had no fleet, he attempted to build a causeway from the shore over to the island. But the citizens of Tyre were able to destroy the first effort. Undaunted, 15, Alexander commandeered the ships of the Phoenicians. They were great sea peoples and had a huge navy. They even had a shipbuilding industry. So he's just conquered them. And he looks out there and sees all these ships. He thinks, well, they're my ships now. So I'll have these guys drive them down to Tyre, and I'll take care of this business involving the causeway. And that is exactly what he did. So he commandeered these things and had these Phoenicians drive their ships down to Tyre, and they defended his workmen until the causeway was completed. 16. His troops then breached the walls of the island city, but then had to fight the inhabitants in a bloody conquest that took the lives of 8,000 Tyrian soldiers, with all survivors being sold into slavery, primarily women and children. 17. But that's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Let's take a look at the context where Ezekiel presents the prophecy. In doing so, we will understand why Satan comes into the discussion in chapter 28, beginning at verse 11. Ezekiel's prophecy against Tyre actually begins in chapter 26. So paragraph E will be a synopsis of Ezekiel 26 and 27. Subparagraph 1, the sin of Tyre, Ezekiel 26, verses 1 through 6. Point 1. The date of this prophecy is shortly after Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Now, I don't have a map of Nebuchadnezzar, but you can see Jerusalem here. I can focus right here. And Nebuchadnezzar has come down in here and taken Jerusalem, and as you well know from our study of Daniel, he's taken hostages from the tribe of Judah back over to Babylon, right here, which at that time was the capital of the Chaldean Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, cuts his eye back over to the west and decides that he's got his eye on Tyre. And that's the context here. The news had made it to Tyre and its king and citizens, and they were not mournful of their neighbor's plight, but rather were glad of it. The Tyrians were glad that Jerusalem had been overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar. They are not aware of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is not happy to stay in Chaldea and at Babylon, that he is going to gear up and very shortly come back over their way. They're not aware of that right now. And they are very pleased about these circumstances. And we see this in Ezekiel 26, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about in circa 586 B.C., that the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 2, quote, "Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem." Now here's a quote. The Lord is quoting the citizens of Tyre. Now here are these people who are very prosperous in world trade. And whenever you're prosperous in world trade, you are involved in free enterprise and you're always trying to make a profit. Therefore, you want to cut your expenses where at all possible, thus increasing your profit. Now, they've gotten the word that Nebuchadnezzar has sacked Jerusalem, and that government has been overthrown. And what is the reaction of the people of Tyre? Aha! Aha! It says it right here. The gateways to the peoples is broken. It's open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Well now, what in the world does that mean? Let's take a look, if we can focus on this map here, that right here we have the Red Sea, and this is the Gulf of Aqaba, right up in here. And when you go up in here, right at this very tip, a trade route is established. And that trade route links up the Indian Ocean with the Mediterranean Sea. And that trade route moves up through Jerusalem and then over to Tyre. And when these Tyrian merchants want to get things down to the Red Sea, they send it through this trade route down to this seaport here and then out through the Red Sea into the Indian Ocean and to its customers who are found in that area. And when they went through Jerusalem, the government of Jerusalem was imposing a duty. And when they went through their territory, they had to pay a fee, what we might call a tariff in our day. So they're paying these tariffs. Now when Jerusalem falls, guess what? It's now cheaper to get your merchandise to the Indian Ocean. And they're saying, aha, this is good news. So point two, Tyre rejoiced at the prospect of Jerusalem's fall since that meant the trade routes to the east through Judah were not open for traffic without having to pay the Israelites a toll for passage of their merchandise. They don't have to pay a toll anymore. So it's free all the way down to the seaport. They thought that was good. And this is an anti-Semitic attitude. They are not supportive of the Jewish people. They are pleased over their problems. So three, the Tyrians wanted to travel down to the Red Sea without duty, indicating that her only concern was economic greed. The only thing that drove and motivated them was profit and money and greed and avarice. And no prosperous people can survive if that's the only motivation. Ezekiel 26, 4. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. Scrape her debris from her. Debris indicates destruction. And I will use the debris. I will scrape it off. After I've destroyed everything, I will scrape away the debris and make you a bare rock. This is prophet. This is the Lord speaking here. I hope you will go back up to verse 2. Verse 1, it came to me, the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Jesus Christ speaking here. He's ticked off with Tyre. And in verse 2, son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem. Then he quotes what they're saying. Then in verse, it goes on in verse 3. Then verse 4, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. These are predator nations beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldean army. And what will ultimately occur? Nebuchadnezzar takes them, okay, but he doesn't completely destroy them. That comes later. Then he says, I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. That's Alexander the Great. 4. The invading armies will leave the island city desolate and the coastal city ravaged, a fate which actually occurred under Alexander the Great. That's in 332 B.C. So it took, see, we're going from 586 B.C. to 332 B.C. We're looking at about a 250-year period here. God gets done what he says he's going to get done. 5. In order to attack the island, Alexander first sacked the coastal city, and after having ravaged it, he then took the resultant debris down to the shore. After everything is destroyed, he starts hauling all of the mess that he had made down to the seashore. And then he had it all dumped into the sea, forming a foundation for a causeway leading out to the island. That's what he's using it for. And he builds a foundation for a causeway. Now this island is between a half mile and a quarter mile and a half mile offshore. I guess the tide dictates. But let's say it's a half mile out there. Now, when you're building a causeway, I mean, you need a lot of debris. And so that's going to be the foundation. He dumps all this stuff in the ocean. 6. When the island was later taken, its walls and buildings were torn down and they were dumped into the sea. Now, American archaeologist Edward Robinson has documented 40 or 50 marble columns beneath the water alongside the shores of Tyre. And they came from the island city. 7. The Lord's sense of humor comes out with the last phrase of verse 4. It says, I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. Point 8. The name Tyre in the Hebrew is Sor. That's spelled T-S-O-R. That's how Tyre looks in the Hebrew. And what does this Hebrew word mean? T-S-O-R. Translated, by the way, Tyre. T-Y-R-E. Rock. And so God said, all right, I'll make you a rock. That's all that's going to be left is a rock. So once Alexander finished his siege in 332 B.C., Tyre actually became, in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, a bare rock. Point 9. This national discipline was brought upon Tyre because of its lust for material wealth, manifest by greed and associated with anti-Semitism. No nation can overcome that problem. When you get involved, when your prosperity, which is the grace of God, see, what was it? I want to go back to Rudyard Kipling and his quote of Psalm 51:17. He said, the tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. See, the hoopla of Victoria's 65th anniversary celebration is now over, and everybody's feeling real good about being a Brit. And now all of the big boys are leaving town. And then he says, still, after all of this hoopla, pomp, and circumstance, still stands thine ancient sacrifice. And what is the ancient sacrifice required of the humble believer? An humble and contrite heart. Grace orientation. It is not you're doing. It is the grace of God that we have any prosperity as a free peoples, because He has invented the system. He has given you the talents and the abilities and the human IQ to develop in order to organize things into a system that produces prosperity, and that prosperity is from the economic system that He invented. Therefore, it's none of our doing. And if you don't maintain humility and a contrite heart, you will ultimately be driven by the lust for material wealth manifest by greed, and in the case of these Tyrians, associated with anti-Semitism. No nation can overcome these deficits, however prosperous and intelligent they are. Point 10. The prophet Ezekiel predicted the details of Tyre's future engagement with predator nations, begun by Nebuchadnezzar and ended by Alexander the Great. And we're involved in looking at those details. 11. These details are the subject of the second paragraph in Ezekiel 26. They are the subject of verses 7 through 14. And we will not address this paragraph other than to mention that Ezekiel implies that more armies than Nebuchadnezzar's will be involved in fulfilling his prophecy. Now, you do the research. He uses the singular pronoun he up until verse 12. He will do this. He will do that. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar. And then when you make it down to verse 12, Ezekiel uses the plural pronoun they to describe the invading forces, where previously he's been using only the singular pronoun he. And that includes, therefore, the siege of Alexander the Great, and it is therefore involved in his overall pronouncement against Tyre. And we have, of course, documented both. Now, in subparagraph 2, we want to note the effect of Tyre's fall, and that covers Ezekiel 26, verses 15 through 18. Point 1. This is the effect of Tyre's fall. Now, remember now, they're known in pretty much the entire Eastern Hemisphere. They are known because of their shipbuilding, their maritime business. They're able to carry goods over land, and they are involved in all kinds of trade in many, many different areas that we're going to note later. So they are known far and wide, and they are the hub of commerce in the Mediterranean Sea, the hub of commerce. What happens when they fall has a great deal of ramifications upon all who do business with her. Think, as we move through this portion of our study, the United States being the hub of global commerce, what if something were to happen suddenly to the United States of America? What would the other kings and the leaders and the presidents and the populations around the world think of us then? They might say, aha, but they would also be fearful of what would then happen to their economies, and even more fearful of whatever predator nation it was that executed judgment upon us. Would they be worried that they might be next? Point one. Whenever a major center of commerce is struck with political, economic, and social disaster, while in the midst of spiritual decadence, there are ramifications felt among all the nations with whom it trades. We've got a lot of breakdown here. There's a political breakdown after Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. Economic breakdown of Tyre. They're the hub of the commerce in the whole region. The Mediterranean is nothing but a great big lake filled with commerce, and Tyre's the hub of it all. Now they've fallen. So what happens to everyone's economy? How about the social disaster that comes as a result of that? Everybody's going to get poorer. And then all of this associated with spiritual decadence, there are ramifications that will be felt by all. Point two. Tyre's economic impact was huge, and this paragraph discusses it in general, with greater emphasis coming in chapter 27. Point three. The effect of Tyre's fall is described in terms of how the people of other city-states and countries viewed her demise. This is described beginning in Ezekiel 26, verse 15. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, quote, "Shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall?" What does that mean? There's an earthquake or something? No, the coastlands, that's a term meaning all of these various communities that you see around. I'm using Alexander's map here. I guess I should go back to the Old Testament one. That's new. We must be old. All these communities around this lake called the Mediterranean Sea, they're not all listed here, but they are there. It's, for example, Carthage is not listed, not shown here. It's perched right in here. And so there you see this. And this goes all the way over the entire Mediterranean and to points beyond. So there's a great economic impact, and chapter 27 brings that out. But these communities and nations are called the coastlands. See, that primarily everybody was located on the coast, and when they get wind of this, they are going to be horrified. They will shake at the sound of it. Point four. The Mediterranean Sea was the hub of commerce at the time Ezekiel writes. Quite a number of city-states and coastal nations were involved in trade with Tyre, which was the most powerful city in Phoenicia. Think of the United States now in our position of economic and political power. What would happen to the other nations around the world if something happened to us? It would have very definite and immediate impact on their economy, on their politics, on their social life, and there would be religion involved somewhere. Point five. When the superpower in any given period of history falls at the hand of an invading army, all those whose economics, government, and religious lives are dependent upon it are tragically affected. What are these people going to think? What are they going to do now that they hear of this? Six, Tyre was that superpower. She was the Wall Street, the Washington, D.C., and the Vatican of the Mediterranean world. She was all of those. Seven, when Tyre falls, it will cause widespread mourning, grief, and horror in the souls of every governmental leader down to every citizen of his domain. Everyone will be dumbstruck with fear over this. Horror. But will it be because they are so sorry to hear what happened to the people of Tyre? Point eight. The fall of Tyre is described by Ezekiel as if it were the death of an individual, followed by the customary lamentations of those who are left behind. So we have lamentations coming up here. We note Ralph Gower in the New Manners and Customs of Bible Times. Page 71, he describes for us what goes on in the Middle East when someone dies. Immediately when a person died, there was a time of wailing and lamentation. The wail was an announcement to the neighborhood that a death had taken place. The family then gathered for lamentation, a time for a great show of weeping. Micah says that it sounded like jackals and owls. That's Micah 1:8. Wealthy families would hire groups of professional mourners who would add to the noise. You can see that in Jeremiah 9, verses 17 and 18, and Amos 5, 16, and we noted it recently in Ecclesiastes 12, 5. Goat's hair cloth garments, known as sackcloth, were worn so as to cause discomfort for the survivors. The breast was beaten, clothes were torn, to demonstrate how grief-stricken people were. 2 Samuel 3:31. Point nine. The lamentation for Tyre is prophesied by the Lord through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 26:16. Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones. They will remove their robe. They will strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled at you. Now, what on earth does that mean? We will discover it on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the word that exposes to us the foibles of client nations who become arrogant. May we be humbled by what we see here as well Tyre should have. And may we be motivated to therefore continue our pursuit of truth, for that is the one inventory item that Jesus Christ searches for daily in order to determine the future history of this client nation. May that be an encouragement for us to continue our assault on the high ground of spiritual maturity. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.